You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Alrighty. Well, church, we have made it. Right? We have made it to the second of the big two of the Apostles' Creed, right? I know how this works. When I said we were going to do the Apostles' Creed, everyone said, I want to know about the descended into hell. I want to know about that Holy Catholic Church. Right? Those are the big two. So we did the descended into hell one a couple weeks ago. Now we are on to the Holy Catholic Church. So we've made it to the big line, the second big disgruntlement, if you would. So before we dive in, though, what I'd like to do is we're 9 weeks into this creed, right? We're 9 weeks in the Apostles' Creed, and so I think it's wise we take a minute to kind of recap for a second and catch us back up all together, because we want to see the whole story put together. And I want to add this too, so we're not preaching the Apostles' Creed. Right? We don't preach the Apostles' Creed this morning or any other morning. We preach the Scripture that the creed is trying to summarize doctrinally, right? So that's an important piece for us to remember, too. We're not preaching the creed. We're preaching the Scripture that the creed is trying to summarize for us. So we began in the first week by looking at the phrase, I believe, right? And we saw that words have force. In other words, when a man says to a woman at the wedding ceremony, I do, he's not only speaking words, but he's committing an action with his words, right? There's something behind those words. There's a force behind those words. In the same way, when a Christian professes to believe in the Apostles' Creed, we're doing more than just professing the words. We are confessing, right? We're saying the words with conviction that are kind of binding us to what we hold that we believe to be true. And then we start looking at the various persons of the Trinity, right? God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In this phrase, we saw the first person of the Trinity, the Father, that's as creator and sustainer of all things, dividing the heavens and the earth. Remember, he makes the heavens, dividing the heavens and the earth, pointing to the end when all things are united. When the heavens, the earth, remember, heavenly Jerusalem comes down back to the earth. Heavens and the earth are reunited. If you hang on for Easter Sunday, this is actually going to bring the whole creed. We talk about the resurrection, life everlasting. It's going to bring it all full circle for us, right? So we're getting there. Next, we looked at the phrases Jesus Christ and his only Son, our Lord. And we saw the sonship of Christ, but we also saw the lordship of Christ, right? We saw that you can't claim Christ as your Savior without acknowledging him as Lord. He is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all, right? We saw Christ's earthly work. We saw that he was conceived, born, suffered, died, buried, a historical person living at a specific point in history. We saw his heavenly work, that he rose, he ascended, he's reigning, and one day we'll judge. We saw his coronation in Revelation 4 and 5, and all authority was handed to him. Then last week, we came to the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Spirit is not some force that you continue to try to receive more of, but it's a person that you give more of yourself to, right? We saw that Jesus describes the Spirit as abiding, as teaching, as testifying, as bearing truth in us. And as such, the call of the Christian and the role of the Holy Spirit is to call us to death and fruit, right? To die to sin and to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Or in short, to be sanctified, to be more like Christ, the Christ that we worship. And that brings us this morning to today's two phrases that we're going to look at, which focuses on God's people, his church, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. So let's pray before we dig in this morning. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit bear truth in our hearts and minds this morning as we approach your most holy word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to draw today upon two different places in Scripture, two major, we're going to kind of anchor in these two texts. And each one has to do with each phrase of the Apostles' Creed. The first is going to come from Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where Paul is kind of in the middle of describing this relationship between a husband and wife, but he's doing it in light of Christ and the church, right? That's kind of an illustration of what's happening there. So that first text is going to help us kind of understand what we confess and we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The second text is going to come from Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Where the author speaks about the communion of the saints, right? He gives us kind of this broader picture, this more in-depth understanding of what it means when we say the communion of the saints. So let's go to our first scripture this morning, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Then we'll go straight into Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Then on to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. So the question I'm sure some of you guys have this morning is why do we, staunch Protestants, right, good Protestants, confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Right? Why do we confess that? And why did we read a passage today that we usually hear at weddings or like marriage seminars? And what do they have to do with each other? Right? That's kind of the question that might be going through your head right now. And I couldn't have asked better questions myself. So first off, it's important to note that these two phrases of the creed, the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints, they go hand in hand. Right? These two things have to go hand in hand. In other words, you can't confess to believe in the Holy Catholic Church and deny the communion of the saints. You can't confess to believe in the communion of the saints and deny the Holy Catholic Church. These two things are linked together. They're tied to one another. But before we go too much further into kind of parsing them apart, picking them apart and seeing what they say, we got to clarify some terms, right? I mean, we've got to deal. There's some terminology, obvious terminology here. The word Catholic is an absolutely loaded term, especially here in East Texas, where we have the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's a big deal in Texas. So allow me to do some clarifying and some defining around the word Catholic. So the word Catholic with a lowercase c, is that the right way for y'all? Yeah, lowercase c, okay. Lowercase c Catholic, this is the kind the Apostles' Creed is talking, and you may even notice in the bulletins, it probably looks like a typo, but I asked Deborah, I was like, please make sure that C is lowercase, right? Because it looks like a typo in a title. We're making a point here, right? Okay, so lowercase c, as in the Apostles' Creed, that word Catholic is not owned by any one religion or any denomination, right? That word is not owned by anybody. Rather, it's a term that comes from two Greek words that, when combined, mean this, throughout the whole. Throughout the whole. That's what the word Catholic means. So in our creed, the word Catholic means throughout the whole, throughout all time and places. And this is really significant for how we understand things. So now let's put our text back in focus this morning. When we talk about the Holy Catholic Church, little c, we are talking about nothing other than the bride of Christ throughout the ages. The bride of Christ throughout the ages. Nothing more, nothing less. The bride of Christ throughout the ages. In other words, we believe in the little c, the lowercase c, Catholic Church, not to be confused, as it often is with the uppercase C, right? Or that capital C in the Roman Catholic Church, right? One's a concept, one is a proper noun. See the difference there? One's a concept, Catholicity, one's a proper noun, the Roman Catholic Church. And that conceptual use of Catholic, by the way, came into being way before the proper noun use of the Catholicity. Okay, just get that out there in the front end. That being said, this morning, it's my goal to kind of show that the Holy Catholic Church is the bride of Christ, right? And how that unity is seen throughout Scripture is really important to how we understand God's redemptive plan throughout the ages. So with those terms clarified, let's move in. We'll keep working through this as we go. Look with me again at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in the midst of kind of this passage about marriage relationship, we're given this beautiful idea to aspire to as husband and wife. We get Christ and his bride, right? Christ and his bride, that's the relationship we are to model, Christ and his church. And here I think we receive one of the absolute clearest illustrations of Christ's work for his church, Catholic, right? Christ would take his bride, he would take his church, he will sanctify her, we say, through the washing of water and the word, to present the bride to who? Himself. That's a pretty neat concept, right? So Christ will take the bride, he will purify her, he will redeem her, and he will present her to himself before the Father. Without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, holy, Paul says, without blemish. So the first thing I want us to take away is that Christ has one bride. He has one bride. We're not, as individual churches, the various brides of Christ. Christ has one bride. So if it's EPC, that's the local Baptist church, that's the local Methodist church, we're not all brides of Christ. We are collectively the bride of Christ. So you need to hear this, because I think this, we can, I know this maybe seem real clear, but we can mess this up. Any Bible-believing, God-fearing, gospel-preaching church, we would say, is part of the bride of Christ. It's an important distinction for us to know. This means that we are all collectively, or Catholically, just lost how to say that, right? Catholically? I don't like that one either. Catholically, lowercase c, throughout the whole, the bride of Christ. Christ has one bride. And I'm hammering that, but it's really important as we keep going here. And so that one bride is what we've historically called the Holy Catholic Church. But before we go too far, we got to ask another question. How is the church holy? Right? And didn't the passage speak of blemishes? We have sinners. We have tares among the wheat. You might also be thinking, Weston, like, I know these people. Tell me how this is holy. Right? I mean, there's some of that, right? And so we're going to look back at verse 27 one more time. He says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, what Paul is arguing is that we believe that Christ will see his bride to fruition. Right, he will see his bride. Right, he will continue the work that he has promised. The bride will one day be presented without blemish. But that one day, church, means that the church in this world will not be perfect. Right, the church in this world will not be perfect. There will be blemish. There will be weeds. There will be tares. There will be chaff. You will sit next to people who are critical. You will sing next to people who are crotchety. You will pray next to people who are gossipers. You will serve next to people that look like Christians but aren't. But Christ will perfect his bride, right? That's the promise. Thanks, Ed. So there will be no blemishes when Christ presents his bride before the Father, and that's a joyous truth for us. So you might ask, Weston, how do I know? Right? Because part of what we're dealing here with this Holy Catholic Church is, how do I know that I'm in the bride of Christ, right? Or that a certain church is in the bride of Christ? Because that's a good question, right? Because we have all these various claims for ultimate truth authority, and you look at our Roman Catholic friends, you might have some Church of Christ friends, or whoever has the 144,000 only. You have these kind of exclusive claims to salvation. How do I know if a church is part of the bride of Christ, of the church Catholic? And the answer was actually given to us last week. So if you're here last week, you actually have the answer to this question. Find out where the Holy Spirit abides, teaches, testifies, and bears truth to Christ. Right? That is who the bride of Christ is made up of, where churches, where people are, the Spirit abides in them, teaches, testifies, and bears truth to Christ. Cyprian of Carthage, he was a third century bishop, so once again, way before the Roman Catholic institution kind of began. He wrote this. He says, where the church is the Spirit. Where the Spirit is the church. So if you want to find the bride of Christ, find where the Spirit of God is at work and testifying to Christ. That's where you find the bride of Christ. And church, here's something that we would all do well to hear, and I've already said it, but I've kind of hinted at it too, but I want to say it again, say it clearly. You will not find the Spirit exclusively with one particular, like, brand of church, right? You're not going to find, that's not how that works. One pastor said it like this. He said, the Spirit is like the cloud, the pillar and the fire in the wilderness for Israel. The goal of the Israelites was to pursue the Spirit, like to follow, right, as it leads. The Spirit was going to move. The pillar was going to move. And if they sat there and said, we have the tabernacle, there was no presence of the Lord, right? You go with, you follow the Spirit. If the Spirit is absent, then all this that we do, all this is nothing more than, this is an old school word, I think, ecclesiastical claptrap. Is that? Candace was like, what does that mean? Nonsense. Ecclesiastical nonsense. Church nonsense. If the Spirit is absent, all that we do is church nonsense. The Spirit isn't here, it's all for nothing. Because remember our sermon last week, the Spirit, not only does the Spirit reveal truth, but what does Jesus say? The Spirit is truth, right? And church, if there's no truth in the church, then you have no church. All you have at that point is blemish. It's all you have. And so church is good to be the bride. It's even good to be the bride with blemishes because though not perfect, Christ promises that he'll remove the blemishes with the word, right? And so church, the call is to remain in the word. Remain in the word. And so while it's good to be the bride, blemishes and all, knowing that Christ will one day bring it to completion, he will perfect his bride, it is, on the other hand, very bad to be a blemish, right? Because all that's left for you is removal. Very bad to be the blemish. Good to be the bride, blemishes and all, bad to be the blemish. May that be a warning to us. And so we need to first understand that word Catholic, right? That whole work was to kind of understand what we're talking about. We say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It means simply through the whole, right? It's speaking of this collective nature of the church, the true church, those in which the Spirit abides, teaches, testifies, and bears truth. This is the bride of Christ, right? Whether it's across the street or whether it's around the world, if you see those things, they are a part of the bride of Christ. However, we can't just stop there, right? Because if we limit the word Catholic to the physical churches or the collective number of churches that has to do with true Christians alive today, then we actually miss out on a much deeper understanding of Catholicity, okay? And that has to do with the transcendent nature of the bride of Christ. So for this, we have to go to our second text and look at the communion of the saints. Look with me at Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in this passage, the author of Hebrews is expressing kind of the depths and the riches of the community amongst the body of Christ. That's what he's doing, the depths and the riches of community in the body of Christ. And if you notice, there's something different here than we might initially have connected to the bride of Christ. He mentions this cloud of witnesses. And that's an interesting concept, right? That's not a phrase that we tend to use a whole lot. And the question is, like, what's the focus here? Are we talking about angels? Are we talking about humans on earth? Are we talking about other Christians within our church body? Well, I don't think that's actually dealing with the context, what the author of Hebrews has in mind. I think context suggests this, that the author is speaking of all of those in Christ who've gone to glory before us. That's the cloud of all of those in Christ who've gone to glory before us. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, right? Because it's interesting, he doesn't talk about this cloud of participators, right? It's a cloud of witnessers, people watching what's going on. And so he's giving us this idea of everyone who has died and gone on to paradise. And then look, we have to be careful here because, again, we have some terminology problems, right? We're not speaking of like ghosts in the home. I'm not talking about like grandma on the shoulder or like the guardian angel. Like that, those are not the concepts we have in mind here. We're talking about what Paul calls the saints. And again, not the saints in the Roman Catholic term. A lot of weaving here, right? Not the saints in the Roman Catholic term, not as they understand them, not intercessors, not people we would pray to. When Paul uses the term saints, he is always talking about Christians. Always. So if you look through all of his epistles to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Philippians, to the saints, and it's always to the saints. Why he's talking to those who are in Christ, right? Those who are in Christ. And so it talks about these, the author of Hebrews talking about these saints, these cloud of witnesses. We believe that he's simply referring to those who have finished the race, right? Those who have lived this life, they have lived in Christ, the Spirit has abided in them, they have passed on, and they're in glory, right? Those who persevere to the end, even to death itself, they're awaiting their resurrected, glorified body. Al Mohler says that this cloud of witnesses cheer us on to run as the people of God. And in the context, we're forced to ask the question, are those who have passed before us, are those loved ones who we know were in Christ, are they part of the bride of Christ? And the answer is, of course, yes. Right? They're part of the bride of Christ. And so we have this biblical understanding of the bride of Christ on this earth, all of those in Christ, all those in whom the Spirit abides, teaches, testifies, and bears truth. But we also have this idea of the bride of Christ being not limited to the physical earth. All of those who are in Christ who have gone on before are all part of the bride of Christ, as well as all those who will come after us and will pass on into glory, right? And this is kind of the wonderful promise that the author of Hebrews is pulling us to. It's this. One day, this earthly blemished reality of the bride of Christ will be sanctified to be the perfected, unblemished bride of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Still one bride, but there are two different phases, if you will, of the bride. You have the earthly bride and you have the heavenly hosts, right? Those who have gone on, the cloud of witnesses. Still one bride. Two different maybe phases of the brideship, if you would, perfecting on this earth, not perfect, sanctifying, not yet sanctified, blemished, but Christ will remove the blemishes and present his bride as holy without blemish. And this is where we come all the way back to the Holy Catholic Church line. And it's a really good full circle here. Though it's an archaic, admittedly confusing, if not properly understood word, the word Catholic means more than simply like a substitute word would like universal. We actually don't have a good like one-to-one for Catholicity, for Catholic, right? It means something more than universal. It means more than Christians living on the earth today. The word Catholic uniquely describes the bride as Christ, not only as being this collective body of believers on this earth in which the Spirit abides, teaches, testifies, and bears truth, but also to the church past and the church to come, church past and church future. It includes the saints of the Old Testament, Adam, Abel, Noah, Seth, Moses, and so on. It includes a church 2,000 years from now and beyond, if that be the Lord's will. There are not two brides. There are not two peoples of God. There is one true Israel, those in whom the Spirit abides, the bride of Christ, the holy Catholic Church throughout the whole, throughout it all, right? So the holy Catholic Church, the true Catholic Church, is simply put, the bride of Christ, past, present, future, living or dead. Really good way to just summarize it. The bride of Christ, past, present, future, living or dead. And for anyone to claim that their brick and mortar alone has and holds the Spirit of God, the only access to the entry of the bride of Christ is really kind of the height of arrogance, right? It's kind of the height of arrogance in the face of a torn temple veil 2,000 years ago. So the question becomes now, what do we do with that? Right? Fantastic. I understand Catholicity now. I understand communion of saints. I put those things together. What do we do with it? Well, I think the first thing we should do is kind of avail ourselves of a little history. It'll help to aid in any misgivings that about which the Catholic capital C or lowercase c, which ones are right Catholic, right? We can kind of deal with some of that pretty quickly. So our modern use of Protestant and Catholic is misleading. When the Reformers began in the 16th century, there were essentially two parties functioning within what was known as the church, right? So you had like the church, and you had these two factions kind of beginning to separate in the church. Just like in the early church, you think of like Paul and the apostles, they would go to the synagogue and preach Christ. You still had the main kind of concept of this is our religion, but you had these factions beginning to separate. Two factions under the same institution. And these two factions were the Roman Catholics and the protesting Roman Catholics. That's what they were, Roman Catholics and the protesting Roman Catholics, both camps claiming to represent the church, both claim to represent the gospel, both still claim those things today. And it's easy to think Protestants, we are grounded in schism, right? Like we are grounded in schism because of the word protesting, how we understand it today, but it really isn't true. And as we've seen, words matter, right? So protesting back then was not to be understood as we understand protesting now. There were no picket lines, okay? Like no one was super gluing their hands to the asphalt during rush hour traffic, right? Like there's no throwing soup on paintings protected by bulletproof glass, right? Like when you think of protesting back then, it was different than we have protesting now. The origin of the word Protestant is actually this, pro-testimonial. Pro-testimonial. The word came about because there was an edict against the protesting Roman Catholic faction who were, and this was the quote from the guy condemning them, testifying to the sufficiency of Scripture over the tradition of the church. Right? That was their testimony, the sufficiency of Scripture over the tradition of the church. So those supporting the testimony in church courts were called the Protestants, the pro-testimonials, right? The people aligned with that. In short, the early reformers testified to their faith, the same faith shared by the apostles, the same faith shared by the early church fathers, by Augustine, and so on. They explained it, they stood by it, and they were persecuted for it, and they were labeled as the Protestants. However, the stance of the reformers was not a departure, but it was a recalling back, a coming back to the faith in which the Spirit of God dwells. It was a rediscovery of the Spirit of God as shown in the Scriptures and a clinging to it. Okay, so one could say that the Reformation was a return to true Catholicity, right? True Catholicity of faith by rejecting a Roman Catholicity. You see what's happening there? So true Catholicity over a Roman Catholicity. Or maybe, using the words of Paul, the Reformation was a change from blemish to bride. That's how Paul would have said it, a change from blemish to bride. So the first application is really practical. It's really practical. It's really kind of apologetic. It's also historical. Don't ever let someone tell you that the Protestant church is some schismatic offshoot or some abandonment of the historic apostolic faith. It's not. It's a return to it. There's actually a whole group of Protestants who want to call themselves Reformed Catholics, because that's what the Protestant Revolution was trying to do, was trying to get the church back, to reform the church back to the true faith. The Reformation was a return to the apostolic faith. It was a denial that brick and mortar could lay claim to the Holy Spirit. It was a rejoining to the church Catholic by rejecting the Roman Catholic understanding. So that's the first application. We have to be careful. We don't see ourselves as schismatic or some offshoot of something, because we are not. The second application has to do with our understanding of unity. And this maybe might be more where the rubber hits the road for us in our church. We have this Catholicity of the faith, the understanding that we are all part of the bride of Christ if the Spirit abides in you. And this means that we live in communion with the saints, both those that have passed before us and those around us now. And while I could have made this a go to church sermon, right? It could have easily been a, hey, we have holy, you know, the commune of saints, come commune, right? That could have been one of those. Felt like kind of low hanging fruit, but I still kind of said it, didn't I? So, okay. All right. Look with me at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, Paul says this, where the Spirit is the bride. And where the bride is, you have unity, unless you're doing something to disrupt the unity. It's kind of what he says. He gives us unity is a baseline for those in Christ. Isn't that interesting? Like, it's not, he doesn't say, hey, you all have Christ, so you guys need to figure out how to have unity. What Paul says is, if you're in Christ, you're in the bride. your baseline, your starting point is unity. Unity in the body. Which means, concerning our Methodist friends, our Baptist friends, Pentecost friends, what have you, if they know Jesus through the abiding, teaching, testifying, truth-bearing Spirit, and we know Jesus through the same Spirit, then the baseline that we have with them is unity in the Spirit, unless one of us decides to jack that up. The baseline is unity in the Spirit. Now, let's make a point of clarification, because I think this could be a confusing part here. Unity doesn't mean that we always agree on everything, does it? Right? I mean, you can look at, like, a coach and a quarterback can have maybe, like, unity, but they have a disagreement on what play to call in the moment, right? My wife and I can have unity on how we are raising our kids, but maybe have a disagreement on when it's time for maybe a little spanking or when it's time for a little more grace. We can squabble about some of these minor theological issues with our fellow body of Christ. As long as the gospel of Christ is what we rally behind, right? You see that? So, and this is really where Paul's idea of bearing with one another in love comes in, right? The baseline is unity. It's not that you're always going to agree. It's not that you're always going to have the same ideas, so long as the gospel of Christ is not compromised in those things, right? That's the baseline of unity. And so, church, when Christians are walking in the Lord, they walk together in unity, catholicity, not just catholicity with each other in this body, but with the host of those in Christ, both present and past. And that's a pretty neat kind of concept, right? When we walk in the Spirit, when we are killing sin and we are cultivating fruit, we're actually sharing a sort of communion with Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah, Moses, David. We're actually sharing this walking in the Lord with them. You see, the Old Testament is not a history of the Jews. It's a history of the church. It's a history of how Christ redeems his people. Paul tells us in the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says that whatever promises there are, they are yes in Christ. Right? So that's our history. That's our heritage. If you're in Christ, you're part of the bride. You are part of the church Catholic, which transcends space and time. Does this mean we're always going to agree on everything? No. Does it mean that every church that claims Christ is part of the bride? Maybe sometimes just as a blemish. But hear this, church. Hear the call for unity from the Apostle John. It's 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, church, the call is to walk in the light, or as we said it last week, death and fruit. Kill sin, cultivate fruit. Fellowship and love with those who are doing the same. And where you find a bold, biblical, urgent, accurate, enthusiastic, joyful, life-changing testimony of Christ, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is vibrantly at work, and there you will find yourself amongst the bride of Christ. So, church, immerse yourself in the Word. Be a church that, be a church body that seeks to be cleansed from blemishes. How does Paul say it? By water and the Word, right? Charles Spurgeon, fantastic guys, old one more of those guys, right? Once said it like this: visit many good books, but live in the Bible. So, church, we hold the position that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, not because we believe that the church is perfect on this earth, or that there is some valid claim that one church, one denomination, one group claims the ultimate gates to the Holy Spirit. We don't claim that there's a valid Roman Catholic claim to truth, no. We claim to believe these things because we understand them to refer to the bride of Christ throughout the whole, right? Throughout time and space, those in Christ, past, present, future, on this earth or in paradise. We confess that by sharing in that faith, By being part of the bride of Christ, we have a unique communion with all of those who are in Christ, even the great cloud of witnesses. And one day, Jesus himself will purify, he will cleanse, and he will present his bride without blemish, the Holy Catholic Church. Let's pray.